Well, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and young people, it is good to be with you again in spirit. Just a couple of clarifications from the last class. I do have one live member in my audience right now, and it was pointed out that I said Peter smote off the high priest's ear. I think we know that as the high priest's servant's ear, so I apologize for that mistake. It was also pointed out to me in the chat that wiles is not the same word as cunning, and it is correct. It's the same word as lie in wait in Ephesians 4, verse 14. So where it's the wiles of the devil, it occurs one other time in Ephesians 4, verse 14, is the phrase lie in wait. In fighting your war, brothers and sisters, be strong and of good courage. Have you ever considered that phrase, be strong and of good courage, is actually a command by God? It's one of those phrases you wouldn't think it would be a command. Commands you more think of as actions, something that you can carry out. But be strong and of a good courage isn't an action, nor is it something we can carry out. It's more of a characteristic that we possess. Be strong and of good courage. It says in Joshua 1 verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. But why a command? Think about the implications of spiritual weakness and fragility. The Israelites were told to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to leave nothing alive that breathes. So when they went to a city like Ai, and a soldier came to a door, an Israelite soldier came to a door of a morally depraved household, think about the strength and the courage that was needed to end the life, as it says in chapter 6, verse 21, man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. And they had to reconcile in their minds that these families that they were destroying, that it was just to do so. Certainly it was. It was at the command of God. But they also had to reconcile or to brave the threat of a sword or a weapon on the other side of the door that could end their own life. And perhaps when we think about it like that, we can appreciate why they were scared to enter the land the first time round, but also why God commanded, be strong and of good courage. How easy it would be to choose an alternate path, to just let sin dwell in the land. And this wasn't limited to the book of Joshua either. This idea where men and women had to end the lives of others, it even goes back to, say, Abraham, who had trained men to fight. It says he slaughtered the confederacy of Chedorlaomer. And we think of many different wars, the wars that Samson fought, the battles of David, all through the Judges in the book of Kings. Faithful men ended the lives of others. Violence and killing was built into the law. There were those that were stoned for breaking the law, those that were burned with fire, those that were killed by the sword for breaking the law. And we soon realize from Genesis to Malachi, all of the Old Testament is filled with violence, with killing, with war. What could we possibly learn from this? Why is there so much death and bloodshed and war? Is it the same lesson in every case that we're supposed to learn? How do we relate to these stories? it's, we're so far removed from that type of thing, aren't we? At least in our Western culture. But we know we're supposed to learn because it says it's written for our learning, for our admonition. It was written to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And really the answer lies in Romans 7, verse 23, which we examined last class. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's these two opposing ways of thinking, the ways of God and the ways of sin. And the ways of sin can manifest itself in many ways. And it's the ways of sin that we battle. And we need to be strong and of good courage, because the war we fight is just as gruesome. It's just as violent. It's just as vehement as a war in the Old Testament. There's just as much hatred and enmity of emotion and strategy as carried out to the foes in the Old Testament. There's just as much joy and elation, sorrow and mourning, victory and triumph as a conquest in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if we think about it as significant as that, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, perhaps we will be more prepared as we fight the war against sin every day of our lives. And so last class, we had a look in detail about what the war was all about and how to fight it. And now we turn our attention to the mighty men. And particularly, we're going to look at Benaiah and his battles. And we'll continue to look at mighty men throughout the rest of the weekend. Well, the mighty men that we're looking at are found in two very special chapters. They're parallel accounts. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 is where we will focus our attention for the majority of the remaining classes. But first of all, who are the mighty men in general? And we're going to consider three things. We want to consider who their leader was. We want to consider their background. And we want to consider their cause. So first of all, who is their leader? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. This is a familiar account for us, 1 Samuel 17. And this is an account of David and Goliath. But David says something very interesting to Goliath in verse 47. He says, "And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." Saveth not with sword. Why does Scripture go out of its way to point out those words? Why does David say that? David understood what Ephesians 6 was all about. David fought with a sword, with a sling, with weapons all of his life. But he realized that ultimately might comes from God, the might to carry out the impossible, the might to glorify God. And in the times in which they lived, where life was so precarious, they had to have trust in God. When they fought these real wars, David says, "Yahweh saveth not with sword." In fact, look at verse 50. "David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. David didn't do this with his own might. But then look at verse 51. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. So did David not understand all of the sudden? Of course he did. As we mentioned, David wielded a sword all his life. He used a sling. He was a man of blood. But he recognized that to defeat the enemies, you must take on the armor of God. And so while using a sword, he would have faith. He would have the gospel of peace. He would have his loins girt about with truth. He would have the sword of the Spirit, all at the same time. I believe that to be the point here in 1 Samuel 17. After all, who kills a giant with a sling? Nobody. This wasn't a normal situation. Saul knew this, the men knew this, but normal is not what we're called to be. We're called to be mighty men of God. We are to have God on our side, and that's not seen as normal today, brothers and sisters. So who was their leader? We could say a man who recognized his might came from God. What a wonderful leader they had. It says of this leader, David, that he behaved himself wisely and was set over the men of war under Saul. It says he was accepted of all people, but sometimes it's that same righteousness, that same wisdom that makes people envious and makes people grow to hate you. And so it says of Saul that because David behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him. And he eyed David from that day and forward. In fact, we can enter the mind of Saul in chapter 18 and verse 9, where he wanted to David to die. It says, "Let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Saul said again in his mind when giving Michal his daughter to him, "She'll be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him." It says that Saul became David's enemy continually. It says that Saul sought to smite David. So David had to flee. It says, for fear of Saul, in 21 verse 10. And he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Surely he could hide there. But no, the Philistines knew who he was. They didn't want this man around either. It was dangerous to be in Achish. And so David had to leave there too, stripped away of his possessions, the companionship, any dignity that he once had, basic necessities of a home, and he went to dwell in a cave. Let's pick up the story. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1, and here we'll find the background of the mighty men. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I love my family dearly. But if they chose to live in a cave, I'm not sure I'd be apt to follow. And yet it seems that David's family did follow him. But think about it, if David was in danger of his life, his family may have been in danger too. They would have been in need of help. They would have been in need of a place for refuge too. And so Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, Joab, Abishai, Azahel, Jesse, perhaps were with David at this particular time, all needing a place of refuge, needing somebody to lead them in the wilderness. They were in need of somebody with outstanding character. But look out else how they're described. Verse 2, it says, and everyone that was in distress, so not just his family, but everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. Distress, brothers and sisters. That word occurs 5 other times. There's 5 other occurrences of this word distress, and 4 of them occur in the pressures of war with absolutely no way out. For example, Jeremiah 19, verse 9, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege, and here's our word, straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. There was no way out. They were pushed to the brink. It says they were in debt. It's talking about a word meaning debt with interest, that people forced to pay more than they had. They couldn't pay back what they needed to. And the people that came to David were discontented. It's the same word in Job 3 in verse 20 and 21. We know the plight of Job and the desperate need in which he found himself. And he says, wherefore is it light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, and it cometh not. And it's that phrase, bitter in soul, in Job 3, verse 20 and 21. That's the same word, discontented. These are the type of men that came to David. Discontented is also the word found in 2 Samuel 17, in verse 8, where Hushai said during Absalom's rebellion, thou knowest, David, thy father, Absalom, and you know his mighty men. They are mighty, and they be chafed. That's the same word. They be chafed. They're agitated in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps. And here, those coming to David are likened to those who lost their children, bitter in soul. They were in great need of a leader. In fact, it emphasizes the need for a leader, the fact that they came to David. Verse 1, at the end, it says, they went down thither to him. Verse 2, those in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This was a group of people in desperate need of deliverance. And that's their background. A people in desperate need for deliverance and help from their leader. We have a picture often, sometimes, brothers and sisters, of mighty men as these physically strong, with great mental fortitude, Leviathan-like men. But at one point, David's men were called faint. His mighty men called faint. These people were just like you and I. Oftentimes, we're faint. We're exhausted. They are called so faint they couldn't even follow David. One group accused another group of mighty men of being men of Belial, of being wicked men. And we have a picture that's far from perfect, but it's a picture we can relate to. Imagine the tensions as David tried to teach these people coming from all over the place with different backgrounds and different needs. What kept them all together? Do you remember when Absalom revolted? And David's counselor, Ahithophel, betrayed David. And it seemed like the whole kingdom, which once belonged to David, was uprising against him. It was crumbling under his very feet. Imagine the strain and the stress, the anguish and the discontentment when David says to them, we have to leave our homes, our royal city. We have to flee Jerusalem, he said. And listen to the response of the mighty men. Thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. They left because they had a cause worth fighting for. So what's their cause? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. As we say, this is the parallel account to 2 Samuel 23. We won't be spending much time in this account, but we do want to draw out this particular detail. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 10. Here is the very beginning of the list. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves. The word strengthened in the margin, it says held strongly with him in his kingdom, it goes on to say, and with all Israel to make him king. That was their cause. Here were the mighty men that gathered themselves with David to make him king. Brothers and sisters, we all have different causes. But how do we know that our cause is sound? That it's worth fighting for? Look at the last phrase of verse 10. To make him king according to the word of Yahweh. According to the word of Yahweh. Their cause was worth fighting for. We have the scriptures on our laps. We know what the ultimate cause is, and it's worth fighting for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How did the word of Yahweh come to the mighty men? Go back to verse 3 of chapter 11. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. Here's the same phrase, according to the word of Yahweh, by Samuel. That's how the word of God came to them. And they knew that the words from Samuel were scripture. They were from God. And they had a united cause that kept them all together, and it was founded on something unbreakable. The word of God. And so their cause is to support their leader as king, according to the word of Yahweh. And they did this all their lives. In fact, it's interesting to note that 1 Chronicles 11 takes place at the beginning of David's kingship, and 2 Samuel 23, the parallel account, is situated at the very end of David's kingship. It's almost to tell the reader. David's mighty men supported their leader as king from the beginning to the end of his kingship. And now when we consider these three things together, all of a sudden we realize that the mighty men are just like us. They're men that we aspire to be like. Because we have a leader that we follow. And our leader recognized God in his life. We desperately know our weakness. We're in distress for the spiritual depravity of our surroundings. We are in recognition of the great debt we cannot pay, and we are sometimes or oftentimes in anguish, bitterness of soul for the immense pressures we feel, and we understand the great need for help and deliverance from our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have a cause worth fighting for, because we want our leader to become king. And we champion that cause, because it's a cause worth fighting for. It's a cause according to the word of Yahweh. So that's who the mighty men are. I want you to turn back with me now to the Samuel account. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. It says, and here's the beginning of this list. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And it's going to go and give the whole list. It says, these be the names of the mighty men. It's worth considering that word mighty for a brief moment. The word mighty is the word gabor. It's used of Goliath. No doubt he was not a mighty spiritual man. He was mighty naturally. You would look at Goliath and he had an impressive stature. He was a giant. But then it's used of David, 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, to refer to his character. He was mighty spiritually. But it's also, brothers and sisters, a characteristic of God. And if we adopt the spiritual characteristics of the armor, and if we adopt the spiritual characteristics of what it means to be mighty, we are adopting the very attributes of God himself. And isn't that what Isaiah 59 taught us? We have the armor of God. It's not just the principles, it's who he is. It's God's armor. It's what he wore. Now, there were tens of thousands of mighty men. We can read about them in different accounts where it talks about how there was a captain over 12,000 mighty men. We can read about that in Chronicles. And there was another captain over this rank of 12,000 men. But the mighty men found in 2 Samuel 23 in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 are particularly special. And the ones we will consider have unique stories attributed to them. And their might is seen in their legacies left behind in Scripture. And the mighty men that we're going to consider are the mighty men who have stories attributed to them, as we say, and they come in two groups. Mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, divided into two groups of three. We're going to call the one group the mightiest men. Why do we say that? Well, because the second group, it says, attained not unto the first three. So we'll label the first three as the mightiest of men. In the first three, we have someone by the name of Jashabim. You'll actually find his name in 1 Chronicles 11. He goes by a different name in the Samuel account. We have Eleazar and we have Shema. Those are the mightiest of men. And then the second group that didn't attain to the first three, we have Abishai, we have Benaiah, and we have, well, we have to do a little bit more digging to figure out the third spot, but it seems like the third spot is missing. There's no story attributed to this third allocated spot. Now, you'll also notice that in both groups, They each had a captain. Jashobeam was chief among the captains. Abishai was chief among three. So within these groups of three, it seems that there was somebody more honorable within that group. We will be looking at Benaiah for the remainder of our time together in this particular session. Benaiah's story occurs in verse 20 to 23. And as we read through the stories, there's three stories. This is unique to Benaiah. The others just had one personal story attached to them. Benaiah has three. In fact, it also says, as a preface, that he had many mighty acts. But as we go through these three stories, I want you to look for something. Look for the action. Because there's increasing detail as we go through each story, and there's increasing amount of actions. In fact, there's one more action in every story. There's one action in story one, there's two in story two, and there's three in story three. But as each story progresses, it keeps the same actions from the previous story. And we're going to build lessons in that same way. So story number one. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, verse 20, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Slew, that's our action word. That is the verb. What did he do? He slew two lion-like men. That's our story. Lions in Scripture represent power and sin. We can even remember David killed a lion and compared the lion to Goliath, the Philistine champion of sin. Sin must be destroyed and defeated. Moab, in Scripture, represents pride. And in Jeremiah 48, verse 42, a reference on your screen, it talks about how they were destroyed because they opposed Yahweh. And that brings us back to class number one. There was Yahweh, the ways of Yahweh, and the ways of man. Everything that opposes God is of sin. And what does Benaiah do? It says he slew them. It's a word most often translated strike, smite, or kill. And this brings us to lesson number one. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you have this printed out or not. It's designed to be printed out, and you'll see it's smaller than an 8.5 by 11. It's designed to be folded into a bookfold. And most of the information is provided for you. I have left all of the lessons blank. So should you decide to write them down, there is a spot in the handout for you to write down the lesson. And we'll have a number of lessons in each class. So what is the lesson? Well, it's pretty simple. Lesson number one is abolish sin. Destroy it. It's very simple, but it's very true. It's what Christ did. He abolished sin. And it's what we must do in our lives. And that's the first mighty lesson from Benaiah. So, story number two. We'll find the word slew again in story number two. But look for the next action word. This is in the same verse. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Benaiah, or he, went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. So he slew the lion. We know what the lesson is. It's abolish sin. Why would it mention a lion? That's also rather a strange thing. We don't kill too many lions today, nor do we have too many interactions with them. For them, it was different. They would come in contact with these wild beasts. But why kill a lion? Perhaps if he didn't kill it, it would kill him. It would hunt him down. The lion, we already know, represents power and sin. But there were a couple other details. They slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. The word pit is a symbol of the grave or death. It's a symbol of sacrifice. Death is sacrifice. And it was in time of snow. Snow buries the land. It buries life. In fact, Song of Solomon says, the winter is past. The flowers appear on the earth. Life comes after the burial of snow. So what Benaiah did was hard. It required sacrifice. But we've only talked about one action word. Did you notice the second action word? He went down also and slew. Went down is our second action word. There was one in story one, and there's two in story two. So what's the lesson? Lesson number two, sin must be confronted. We have to deliberately and knowingly fight and confront sin. Benaiah had to go out of his way to go down into the midst of the pit in time of snow to abolish sin. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we like to dwell on the positive, and that can be a good thing. And oftentimes that's the right thing. But sometimes we have to deliberately fight sin. We have to identify what it is in order to abolish it. So that's lesson number two. Well, here's story number three. Story number three occurs in verse 21. And he slew an Egyptian. We've got our word slew again. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down. We've got our word went down, just like in the previous story. So what else are we going to learn? He went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. We've got a few more details here, but we have an Egyptian this time. Egypt is a symbol of bondage, of sin, of death. It's also a symbol, and these verses will be in your handout, of pride, of opposition to God. But it wasn't just any Egyptian. It was a goodly man. It's the Hebrew word merah. And the word goodly is all about appearance, visually appealing, impressive. It's translated appearance 35 times. It's translated sight 18 times, countenance 11, vision 11. It's all about what we see. It's the same word in Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Same word. Abraham says to Sarah, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Same word. Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And isn't that true with sin, brothers and sisters? A lot of times it's about what we see. It can be appealing. It can look good. It can seem right. But it's the wiles of the devil. It's the deceits of sin. It may look good. It may seem right. But what do we know about sin? Well, what do we know about the Egyptian? It specifically says that the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. We've already considered what the hand is about. The hand is about power and ability to carry something out. This tells us sin is deadly. While it looks good, sin wants to kill us. It's looking to win the battle. It was looking to end the life of Benaiah. But Benaiah slew him. And in order to slay him, he had to go down. He had to deliberately confront sin. But those are the lessons from story number one and story number three. So the question is, how did he confront sin and come out victorious? What did you see? Verse 21, he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand. We've said hand is about power and ability to carry something out. The very weapon that could have destroyed Benaiah was removed from the Egyptian's hands. And so that brings us to lesson number three. Because the action word number three is he plucked, he removed the spear out of sin's hand. And so lesson number three is sin must be disabled. It must be disarmed. Abolish sin. To abolish it, you must confront sin. And once you've confronted sin, you must disable it. And those are the mighty lessons from Benaiah. And all of those are found in Romans chapter 13. Hold your place in 2 Samuel 23 and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And it says, verse 12, Romans chapter 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off, brothers and sisters, abolish, remove sin, destroy it, cast off the works of darkness, the works of sin. Let us put on the armor of light. That's God's principles, because God is light and in him is no darkness. That's God's protection and principles. That's the Isaiah 59 and the Ephesians 6 soldier. And it says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And now all of a sudden, sin is being identified. Sin is being confronted. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We must disable sin. We must not be in a position where sin can even occur. So what does that mean for us personally, brothers and sisters? How are we doing with abolishing, confronting, and disabling sin in our lives? Have we identified and confronted our weaknesses and where sin manifests itself? Is there an account we need to get rid of because we know it would be better for us spiritually so that we don't view other people negatively? Or that we don't intake negative thoughts about other people? Is there an account we need to get rid of that's consuming our time? Is there a conversation that needs to be had so that thoughts don't continue to fester in the way that they shouldn't. Because in order to abolish sin, it must be confronted and disabled. Benaiah didn't just poke the lion. He didn't just chat with the Egyptian. And he didn't chat with the Egyptian first and then kill him either. He disabled it and slew him. Now there's an extra layer to the story of Benaiah. I want you to come back to 2 Samuel 23. There's one other additional detail that's just thrown in the narrative. Reading verse 22, these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, and now verse 23. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. And you'll see in the margin, it says his counsel. It's a word that's found two other places, translated bidding and obey. In fact, it's a word all about obedience. Because while Benaiah was set over the guard, over the council, where the closest, most personal and intimate discussions and decisions had to be made, and was one of the most trustworthy people for David, he would also have to carry out the commands of the king of all the time. He had to be obedient if he was part of the king's guard, part of the king's council. So when we think about Benaiah's life, and we do an overview of his life, we find the following. He was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. This group was actually most likely Philistine mercenaries. Benaiah caused Solomon to ride on the king's mule, according to the king's command. He slew Adonijah, the rival to Solomon's throne, according to the king's command. He slew Joab, the merciless zealot, according to the king's command. He slew Shimei, the ruthless antagonizer of David, according to the king's command. He was made captain of the host, according to the king's command. These are the occurrences of Benaiah's life outside of 2 Samuel 23, and he typified a man in complete obedience to his king. There wasn't a man more trustworthy to both David and Solomon to carry out their commands. And so that brings us to mighty lesson from the life of Benaiah, number 4. And you'll see on the right side of your screen, brothers and sisters, as we will throughout the rest of the weekend, the word devil, which we looked at in class number 1, how that manifests itself individually and communally. And we want to understand it, identify it as a concept, but understand how it manifests itself individually and communally and apply the lessons we learn in that regards. Well, lesson number 4, overcoming sin can be abolished, can be accomplished by active obedience to our King. We have to destroy sin on the one side of things, identify it, confront it, disable it, but we have to identify our commands and be obedient to our King as well, and that will overcome sin too. We have to be doers. We have to be active in the truth. And these are the mighty lessons from Benaiah, the mighty man. And these lessons are seen in the legacy left by Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23, but really it's the legacy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go through it, brothers and sisters, but again, in the handout, there's a whole list of parallels between Benaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, which can be seen. But to summarize, Jesus abolished sin. Jesus confronted sin. And Jesus disabled sin and was in complete obedience to his Father in so doing. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. In the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let us ride forth into battle, following the captain of our salvation in a fight according to the words he spoke in the quiet solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Brothers and sisters and young people, as you wage your war, be strong and of good courage.